Everyone, you got a wonderful opportunity to share the word of the Lord with you all here today, so I want to say thank you for that opportunity. And to begin, I think that I'd like to just make one little point, and then we'll say a prayer. And it kind of ties on into one portion of the message today, is that when we share the word of the Lord through Scripture, we are sharing something that God has chosen to associate his presence and his awareness with the world through. And so I'll say that, just think about that language of chosen to associate, this idea that God is present everywhere, but he's chosen in his word to bring something of his goodness to us. So with the word of the Lord on our minds, let's pray for this message today. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of your Son Jesus and by the grace of the Spirit. And we're asking that we would have greater awareness of your choices to how you have chosen to associate and gift the world in things such as the wilderness wanderings, the temple, the prophets, your word, and Christ the Messiah. Pray that you would please reorder and restructure our hearts and minds, that we would draw closer to you, understand you in greater ways, and be more equipped to bring your goodness into the world that we live in. And we ask this through the authority of Christ, and we all say, Amen. So we are in a series on the book of Colossians, and the one above all, sort of hearkening to that Marvel character Pastor Ryan's always been pointing out. More of a DC guy myself, but, so I'll be talking about Superman here today. I'm just having fun. It's a great illustration of the idea of what Colossians and St. Paul are bringing to the table in thinking about Christ. And I really, really loved his sermon where he likens the Logos, this sort of reason behind it all, the spark of all of life. And it's an easy thing for pastors to kind of gloss over. And so I was really appreciative that he didn't, because the heritage has both sort of like a Greek and a Jewish heritage for how they understood the word. And spending time on that, especially you'll hear in my message today, some pastors are a little nervous to talk about a concept like that. So I thought you hit it out of the park, and it was really a cool message that you shared on that. And we're talking today on Colossians 2, 6 through 10. So let's read Colossians 2, 6 through 10, and here it goes. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. This is the word of the Lord here for us this morning. We find our fullness in the full one is sort of my introductory tagline, that we will avoid being empty, but not in the sense of like psychologically empty. Christians can fall, unfortunately, into the same difficulties that everybody else can fall on into. We're human, just like anyone else. And yet, if we have Christ, there is a kind of fullness. We might liken it to a spiritual fullness, or perhaps a fullness of eternal life that we get in the long run. And also, if we are sort of inhabiting the fullness of Christ, maybe we'll even offer fresh perspective on the difficulties that we ourselves walk on into on a regular basis. So we find our fullness in the full one. The full one in this text of Scripture and everywhere else for that matter is Christ Jesus the Lord. It's important to see him as the mature one. And I like that language in Ephesians where the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers are sharing the word and are equipping the saints so that they would become mature in him. And so we come to church, we hear the word of the Lord in order to be full or more mature than we currently are. And I often like to think of Jesus sort of at the top of the mountain of mature individuals in Scripture or elsewhere. And that's ultimately where we're journeying towards, is a full, mature self. And Christ is the most full and mature self, so it's a good idea to follow him so that we can sort of inhabit that same maturity. Now, St. Paul is writing to protect the Colossian Christians from heresy. Everybody say heresy. Heresy. It's one of those ancient words that we need to sort of receive again in our day. Now, sometimes you'll see it on a movie or you'll see it in a cultural debate, and this language of heresy can seem so rude and so dark, and they burned the heretics at the stake and that sort of a thing. However, especially if you're an early fledgling community deciding what your ideas and interpretations are and how you're going to follow the Christ, the Messiah, it really pays to know what's the in teaching, the right teaching, versus what's the wrong and false teaching. So when you say heresy, you don't have to have any ill will towards anybody, although we sometimes mean it that way. Oh, those heretics, if you've ever heard it in a certain way. But heresy is just this idea of schism or false belief, or both, schism because of false belief. And very often, when you have this word in the early Christian community, they're dealing with a variety of false ideas, and St. Paul is trying to protect the early Christians from adopting false ideas in the middle of adopting sort of the truth of Jesus. So heresy isn't really a bad word. It's a really good word, although it can have sort of negative connotations, especially if you start having ill will towards the individuals that you're considering having heretical ideas. Now, I'm not really advocating we go around using the word all of the time. Well, that's just a heresy, you know? I don't really think that's probably the pathway in our day as well. But you could use other language like, well, that's a false belief, or, you know, that's not quite right, or that wasn't part of the early Christian tradition or Bible or whatever. And he's writing to deal with a group of individuals, perhaps had already sort of infiltrated in the Christian community, or perhaps Christians that are starting to adopt some negative ideas, as well as perhaps a community nearby that had probably two difficulties that he sees that he doesn't want his early Christians in this region adopting. The first had to do with sort of a Jewish set of beliefs and rituals. Remember, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a number of Jewish circles on a regular basis, and some of the Jewish community, of course, as we know very well, did not come to the faith as followers of Jesus. Although we know, Acts 15:5, and elsewhere, we know that even Pharisees, some of them, became followers of Jesus. The Pharisee Christians at the Jerusalem Council, which is obviously really, really intriguing to think about. Like, they're followers of Jesus, still following their rituals and things of that nature. But non-Jewish Christians are not required to, say, follow these Jewish rituals. And he's dealing with some Jewish rituals that some community nearby is trying to get the Christians to join in on. But not only that, there's sort of this mystical knowledge that he's dealing with as well. It's not just the Jewish community with the right, semi-right Jewish practices and rituals. It's also this mystical knowledge of, like, we have the truth and join with us. And if you join with us and move up the ranks in our teaching, you'll become higher mystical knowers yourself. Very ooh kind of thinking. That's when you run for the hills, everybody. Get away. Well, you still can. But the point was is that, and then we sometimes call this like a Gnostic belief, this idea that there is special knowledge out there. But he lists two specific, or one or two specific things that they were holding on to. Number one, the worship of angels. You'll notice, especially in the book of Revelation, John falls down at the feet of an angel. He's so overwhelmed with this incredible vision that he's having. And the angel says, get up. I'm just like one of you. And he does it again. Get up. You're not allowed to do this. And you see that early root in the Christian community that we worship the Lord our God alone. And then, not only that, it says that they go into extravagant detail about the visions that they're having. Now, over the years, there are all kinds of wonderful experiences and wonderful opportunities that we Christians get to have in the presence of the Lord. And yet, every now and again, one comes my way as my years of pastoring or just my years of traveling and that sort of a thing that it's probably not lining up. Raise your hand if you've ever heard one of those. It's just not quite lining up. Thank you. And if you haven't, you probably will in due time. And I always Well, I should say, I developed the understanding that I didn't just have to accept everything that everybody told me about their experience. As much as I can say, well, as long as it's drawing you closer to the Lord, praise the Lord, keep on and carry on, that sort of a thing. However, there is this wonderful thing called Scripture and this wonderful thing called reason. And then when we match the two together, we have a really strong block against false ideas and false things. And so I often like to say, pause when you start to hear some extravagant details, not that they're always wrong, partly because the early Christian community was combating groups that were dealing and trying to draw people in. I mean, who isn't enamored, especially in an early community like this? Well, did you hear that the church down the road had this angelic experience, had this gold falling from the ceiling, had diamonds popping up out of the plants? I'm just making a couple of these things up. But my point is, that's a really good opportunity for me to say, no, thank you. As much as unique and weird things can sometimes take place, I have Jesus Christ the Lord, and he's the real gold, not anything foolish and foolhardy. So I don't have to feel enamored by those things because I have the one who is above all, to use our sermon title and our sermon series. So he's dealing with sort of like a Jewish mystical group. And that's about all that I'll say about that. But not only are false ideas worth saying, this is false and this is true, the Apostle Paul would not have used the language of social contagion, but it's a word that's been sort of brought to the fore in psychological circles more these days, and I really appreciate that. Businesses love social contagions around their product. Come and get this product. Oh my goodness, my friend has this product. Now I need to get this product. And 500,000 other people think that must be the coolest product ever, even though it really only got a very small update and has the exact same stuff on the inside as the one before it. Can anyone say, uh-huh? But they want us to go after their product, and it's almost like a little mini disease spreading amongst people, and so sometimes it's called a social contagion. It's contagious. But ideas can do that as well, and the Apostle Paul doesn't want this to be a social contagion amongst his people. And that's always an important point as Christians we can pause at as well. We don't necessarily need to get excited about all the socially contagious ideas that are going around. Now, if they're good, there's nothing wrong with in taking part in them, of course. Sometimes it's fun to jump on the bandwagon for a little while. But when it comes to these central ideas, bandwagon approaches, just pause and let's see where the wagon's actually going. And then we can decide if it's worth jumping on or not. So avoiding a social contagion in his community might be in mind as well. Now, Scripture harkens back to the source. In my first major point, I have this idea about the Apostle Paul challenges everyone, if you've received Christ, it's important to stay in Christ. Again, if you've received Christ, it's important to stay in Christ. And he uses this language of rooted in him, built up in him, and strengthened in him. All of these sort of builder terms. It reminds me a little bit of the language in Revelation where he's talking to one of the churches and he says, it's important that you go after again your first love. Meaning, if you fell in love with Jesus and he's the central one, he's the one above all, this is the opportunity and the time to fall back in love and run after him with the same sort of steam that you started with. Don't lose sight of that source. And so he's encouraging him, if you have received, stay. Now, under this sort of first major point of have you received Christ, stay in Christ, you'll notice there is some language in our text that talks about receiving and accepting. And this is not just like trivial language in the Bible, okay? This is one of those central things. Sometimes we call it big T tradition. You know, I know especially in sort of like evangelical circles, that word tradition, and I joke about it usually, you know, like the fiddler on the roof. Tradition, why do we do it? We don't know, but we do it. You know, like we're just, it's something that we're going to do no matter what, and we don't have to know where it came from, but we're just going to keep doing the motions. Yes, we want to check those motions at the door and understand where they're coming from, but big T tradition is sort of like high, big truths in Scripture. Sometimes a capital T tradition can be used to say is something that's rock solid in the Bible. There's all kinds of discussions that we can have on secondary matters that there could be a difference of interpretation on, but the Apostle Paul St. Paul seems to give this idea that this is one of those big T traditions. It wasn't just like my thoughts I'm passing on to you. No, this is the core. And he uses this language of passed on and you received. This is a very important set of language that you see repeated elsewhere in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:3 is one of those places. So if you're a note taker, 1 Corinthians 15:3 is one of these places. And he says it's really a really interesting passage of Scripture. He talks about that which I have received, I have passed on to you. So next time you're reading the whole New Testament, anyone doing that this weekend? Pay attention to that language of passed on and received and accepted. It comes up a lot, especially in these early letters. And in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 6, he ends up talking about we pass on to you and you received the teaching that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead on the third day. And I should have started with he lived, died, and resurrected as the basic three major points. He lived, he died, and he resurrected. And yeah, we even have it up on there as well. This teaching is, or this passage of Scripture actually predates Scripture. I'm going to say it again. This passage of Scripture predates Scripture. The Apostle Paul is actually quoting a practice, likely an early creed, that's already taken place in the body of Christ. He's writing about 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus to this community here. And historians often point out that this text that he's quoting from is likely an early church creedal confession that probably dates somewhere between 1 and 3 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, which means it's super early, which means it has a powerful force to say that the early Christian community wasn't developing a later legend about the Jesus that rose again, but that this is something core to their beliefs. And he says, I received this from the apostles and from Jesus, but now I'm passing it on to you. Now, also in Galatians 1:8 and 1:9, some of you might remember this verse, even if an angel, I find it kind of interesting to point out the angel in Colossians, you know, and it's in Galatians as well, even if an angel comes preaching to you a different gospel, and then under his breath, not that there is another gospel, let him be accursed. Because there's only one gospel, there's only one good news, there's only one Savior, there's these sorts of things. And so even if an angel comes preaching to you a different gospel, you have this incredible vision, don't worry about it. He's a little bit more angry about the matter than I just displayed. But nonetheless, he's mad at them for starting to give up the gospel for the next bandwagon. The Galatians had a kind of a personality, you read in historical books, they had a personality that, like as a collective, you know, you got to be careful with collective statements, by the way. But the Apostle Paul is happy to do work with these Galatians in this matter because the group he's working with has jumped on the bandwagon of the gospel and is just as quickly jumping off to go to the next thing. And in this case, at least for the men in the group, it included circumcision. So he's like, what's wrong with you guys? He's a little bit angry at them. Like, who does this? You'll find that the Galatians were often hired to go on into battle for other people groups and other sort of like political groups. Go on into battle. If they had the more powerful force, they would go on in and be brutal, happy to lose some men along the way. But if they start losing, they're going to turn tail, tuck, and run. And you notice that that was taking place in the early centuries. And he also gives the fruit of the Spirit to these individuals, namely love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He gives all of the fruit of the Spirit to the Galatians because perhaps their character was a little wishy-washy, going this way and then that way. And he says, if you would ground yourself in a certain set of practices, which are based on the Spirit, you could develop some self-control, and you're not going to jump off the right bandwagon, if you will. And so he gives the fruit of the Spirit to the Galatians. You actually read in church history books like a few hundred years after the Galatian letter. They're still struggling with the same old, are we in or are we not in? Apparently, a good 1,000 years down the road, it gets in their character good enough that it's no longer quite a worry, but it's just intriguing to note. So even if you receive a different gospel, now, by the way, this language of being taught and received is in all kinds of other passages, Philippians 4:9, 1 Thessalonians 2:8, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. It's in all kinds of passages. That which I've received, I now pass on to you. Central teaching. And this is what he says, basically. He's grounding them in the recognition of the historical person of Jesus Christ and also requiring them to accept him as Lord if you're going to be a follower of Jesus. So a recognition of the historical person of Jesus and an acceptance of him as God's choice servant to be the Messiah and Savior of the world. These two things are the required tradition, big T tradition, okay? Important. All little T traditions are reformable, we would say. Big T traditions are like gospel, gospel, gospel. So, now, a little bit of a story. Why is the Apostle Paul telling us something that's obviously so simple to a Christian community like us? We've heard this 1,000 times probably at the beginning of every letter, at the beginning of all kinds of sermons, at the end of all kinds of sermons, raise your hand to give your life to Jesus and those sorts of things. We've heard this again and again and again. So I want to tell the story and hopefully reframe why the value of him, A, dealing with the early Colossians this way, but why it's still valuable for us to think about this is central and not to forget about it either. As you've come to notice, most of my sermons at this place include a story from the Chronicles of Narnia. And in the 6th book, there's no movie on the 6th book. I'm really hoping that whatever the Netflix special is and where they're going to recreate Narnia, I'm really hoping they choose this book and one other one that hasn't been a movie made on, and it's The Silver Chair. So if you have, you know, a good 150 pages of free time, what a great story, all right? Yeah, not even joking. I have a little temptation to write a book called Why Narnian Theology is Better Than Yours. It might actually come about one day. Anyway, I really do love the Narnia books. C.S. Lewis, great thinker, and he smashes together all kinds of cultural backdrops from the Romans, the Babylonians, the Jewish, and more, and then he puts Aslan, this lion representative of Jesus, above it all. Above it all, everybody. We're going to keep on the theme as far as we can. And what happens is, and he even gives his life for everybody and all those things, so Aslan is representative of Jesus in some way, and Aslan calls into Narnia 2 children in the book, The Silver Chair, and there's this prince who ends up getting taken captive by a wicked, you know, sorceress and disappears for 10 years, and Aslan sends 2 children in to go on a mission in order to find Prince Rillian. And he gives them some instruction, though. He says, as soon as you enter Narnia, it's going to be a really confusing place. You're going to be confused. It's a different world and all of the different things that come along, the temptations on a difficult journey. What are you going to do? And so here's 4 things that I want you to do. We're not going to go over the 4 things. There's just 4 things. And he says, I want you to repeat them again and again and again. He doesn't even let them start the journey until the one has them memorized. And she's supposed to say them every night before bed and throughout the journey so that they don't miss some significant pathways forward that's going to help them on their journey. Hopefully you're hearing all kinds of wonderful parallels about the word of the Lord right now. Remember these things, you know. Confess them one to another. All those sorts of things. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Can anyone say the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9? Come on, everybody. Of course, I might be adding that in, but it's still a wonderful story for us to, you know, think through like that. And what happens is they immediately get into Narnia and they start to forget the signs, and don't repeat them quite as much, because of course I know them super well, and they get a little further along, and they miss one of the signs, and it causes them a significant delay. They miss another sign, a life-threatening delay. They miss a 3rd sign, and then when they get to the 4th sign, maybe I shouldn't ruin this, you know, who doesn't like knowing endings before? Well, okay, I'll skip over that. That's right when it's getting good. Point is that we all could save ourselves a lot of cloudiness in our thinking if we would remind ourselves of the recognition of Jesus, the historical Jesus, as well as the Messiah chosen by God to save us from our sins. Those 2 central truths, no, all of life won't always be clear simply because you have those 2 central truths, but it helps to remove a lot of other confusion when you know exactly the direction that you're going and the exact meaning of life. When those 2 things are there and you remind yourself of those 2 things, a lot of the confusion over central things can disappear. In early Asian Christianity, there was missionaries that were making their way over into China, and they found that it was difficult to share sort of the Western understanding of original sin, which I'm not going into today. And this idea that sin was just like passed on from generation to generation was really odd to receive this as Asian Christians with a like Buddhistic background. And they started to conceptualize the fall as the initial confusion. And I really like this, that when you exist in the world, not everything is going to be 100% clear all of the time. And when Adam and Eve get confused, rather than remembering the word of the Lord, they end up giving up something, their innocence, their freedom, in order to pass and give over to confusion. And so they were able to reach these people by talking about the initial confusion. But if we would remember the central teaching of Jesus, we would be able to get over that initial confusion and go in the right direction. So I really love the Apostle Paul and how he centers us on the main teachings. We need it. It'll help us along this journey. In the second case, not only does he encourage us to receive Christ and stay in Christ, he warns the Colossians not to fall captive to a deceitful system. And he does this in Galatians as well. Now, in our ESV Bibles, it says, don't fall captive to philosophy and vain deceit. However, the NIV, and I think it gets it a lot better, it uses this language in a slightly different word. There's actually two adjectives that go in the passage in Greek, and I think the NIV puts the order properly. Don't fall captive to hollow and deceptive philosophy. I'll tell you why in a second. And there's this great commentator in the 1800s, and he translates the passage. His name is J.B. Lightfoot. He says, this is how to translate it. Basically, don't fall prey to those who would lead you captive by a hollow and a deceptive system that they call philosophy. Note to the congregation, Isaac loves philosophy. So this is kind of an important passage in my history. Because, and by the way, it's not just an important passage in like my early Christian history. It's an important passage in sort of like my brother's and I's Christian history, which, by the way, my brother's here this morning with his family. So good morning. And so we ran into a lot of interesting problems in our early Christian life because we're like getting excited. Like some of the greatest thinkers of all time were Christians. I mean, just unbelievable heritage that we have through the last 2,000 years. And very often we don't draw upon it. I think that's why I always quote Narnia because, you know, C.S. Lewis was this great, eventually became a Christian and a great thinker. And we ran into lots of different people in the circles we were running in our early days of saying, oh, but beware of philosophy. And we're like, what do you mean? Like, we're winning people to Christ with philosophy. What are you talking about? Or, you know, we would rather have intense preaching than thoughtful preaching. Things like that. Little digs along the way, you know, which is fine. I know I can get too involved in a thought. Somebody say, we know. So I'm trying not to go there today. They're like one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And so over the years, this has been a really important one to kind of get right. Because is the Apostle Paul really warning about this category of philosophy in general? Or is he warning about like what 1 Timothy 6:20 says, turn away from what is falsely called knowledge, pseudo-knowledge, wrong knowledge, false knowledge. The earliest usage of the word philosophy goes back probably to about 400 to 500 years before Christ, and it simply means lover of wisdom. That's all that it means. In fact, has anyone ever been to the city of Philadelphia? Raise your hand. And what does this mean? The city of brotherly love. Why? Because it's two Greek words smashed together, philia, adelphos. Adelphos is sibling or brother, and philia is brotherly love. So you smash those two words together, the city of brotherly love. Philosophy is two Greek words smashed together. If you didn't remember the first one already, it's philia. The second one is sophia. Wisdom, that's what sophia is. And bringing it together, the lover of wisdom. I don't know, Proverbs 8, the embodied wisdom one, that's Jesus. You know, wisdom was part of the creation. I don't know about you, but I want to love wisdom. Solomon being rewarded for asking to be wise, and only the only person ever wiser than Solomon was Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'd like to be like Jesus. He was incredibly wise, always ahead of his sort of captors and those that were trying to, you know, ensnare him. Matthew 22, everybody. Come on, he beats all of them, all the different groups that come to him, and he gets them to be silent. And then in chapter 23, he talks about their judgment, some of the most harsh and difficult words. But why can he talk about it there? Because he finally silenced all of those individuals and those challengers, and now the whole floor, the whole audience that's been watching the back and forth is only listening to Jesus. His words are on tap at this point. So I just think we need to reconceptualize the value of wisdom. St. Paul is not afraid of the lover of wisdom. He's afraid of the lover of foolishness. And the Colossians are loving foolishness if they go over to these couple of little heresies that are making their way on in. Don't be a lover of foolishness. Beware. So every time I had heard later on from a number of like other Christians that had walked through the same little battles in Christianity, like, oh, you shouldn't like philosophy. You shouldn't get involved in this. Blah, 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 blah. And they would always point out Colossians 2, 8 and stuff. And finally, I'd heard a really good, easy comeback, which was, when somebody tells you to beware of vain philosophy, the first word there is perhaps the most important. The only way to beware is to be aware. And if you're not aware of something that's false out there, you might just easily adopt it. You have to be aware. I mean, I know often we talk about you just have to know exactly what the truth is, and we talk about bankers looking at how do you deal with, you know, false dollar bills back in the day. And like, well, you just have to look at the real one a million times. And then when you find something deviating from the real one a million times, you know, the one time, you'll really know. I came to find out that that's a little bit of a legend, and there's a little bit more going on, little signs that take place, at least in modern-day banks, to kind of go about figuring that out. You ever see them, you know, like bring it up to the light and make a little mark on it? You know, they're trying to figure out, is this a real dollar bill or something fake? There's all these little things and signs. And so the only way to beware of something that's a bad system is to be aware that it is a bad system in the first place. So we stick with Christ so that we don't fall into a deceitful system. Now the value of this, I want to make it even a little bit larger. Has anyone ever been deceived by a false philosophy? Of course. And it's going to happen again. But you know what? There's a lot of bad things that happen in the world. And that doesn't sort of like undercut the good things that are happening in the world. It doesn't undercut the goodness of some practice like loving wisdom. And so there's this great old story. The old New Testament closes around the year 94 to 96 AD, about 70 or so years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Last book of the New Testament, anyone? Anyone want to volunteer? What is it? Revelation, did I hear that? Last book, yes, you got it right. And what's interesting about that is that a few decades later, there's a man by the name of Justin the Martyr. You ever wonder how he died? Yeah, that's how he got his last name, or how we portray him. And Justin the Martyr loved all kinds of evaluations of ideas, and he was working through all of these ideas, and he would continue to find in the different philosophies out there, there was at least something missing. And he found himself at the end of his rope one more time. And a missionary-minded individual comes up to him on the beach while he's sitting there pondering the great things of this world. Anyone been on a vacation this year and been on the beach pondering the great things of this world? And a missionary comes up and shares with him Jesus Christ, and he realizes that Jesus Christ and this system is the true philosophy. And he actually calls it the true philosophy. And he goes about defending the faith. He was a great defender of the faith in that early century, in the second century of the church. We want to respect that memory. Be lovers of wisdom ourselves and go to the one who is above all. Now, in the first case, he encourages everyone to receive Christ and to stay in Christ. In the second case, he warns them not to fall captive to a deceitful system. And then we could ask the question of why. Why would he warn them not to turn to avoid turning away from Christ? And this is the next verse here. So this is like the third big point of the sermon is that only in Christ the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. A lot of words there. I didn't know how to collapse that, everybody. Working on those titles a little bit, those headings. But it's only in Christ that the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. That's Paul's point. He says you can find any other idea, but if at the end of it you don't have the fullness of God's presence in bodily form, then you're missing the whole point of the existence of the presence of God. And so he highlights that the work of God coming in Christ is the crowning work of God. Now, I think it's important we just think about this a little bit, because that's going to be one of my major applications today, is think about these things. Is God's presence limited by space? By the spatial ramifications of a body? Christ? Is this like the first time God has done something in the world? Is in the Messiah, Jesus? Or are there a host of other examples of people knowing and experiencing the presence of God? God isn't limited by the spatial sort of boundaries of the person of Christ. And yet, it's God's choice to associate and to mark out the Christ for our physical salvation. It's getting a little too much for a Sunday morning here. I get it, but hopefully I'll make it a little bit clearer in just a second. This word dwell, I've actually dwelled on the word dwell in a previous sermon, if anyone remembers. But in case you don't, think about the Garden of Eden for just a second. God dwelled in the garden with humanity, these early humans. His presence was present, available. Not spatially limited, but there. And then in the wilderness wanderings, he dwells with his people by cloud by day, by fire by night. You're going to see the word dwell again and again with his people in the Old Testament. He's with his people. And then you get to the temple. And what about the temple made the presence of God more full? Although the Jews would say this is the fullness of the presence of God is to be found in the temple. We might say that God chose to associate himself, made a choice that the history of his people would resolve around a temple in due time. And so God's eternal choice to let his presence be known in that place, even though his presence is not limited by space and time. And in the fourth case, the prophets come along. This is like a little early Israelite history, everybody. The prophets come along and are speaking the word of the Lord. And God's presence is dwelling in their words to the people and goading them to go closer to the Lord. He dwelled in the words of the prophets. And in some sense, the ramifications of that were significant for God's people. They needed to follow after God. And then the Apostle Paul finally says in Colossians, the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. I think Paul was running out of words to help encapsulate, knowing his Jewish history, that God's fullness was present in all of these places. But the special fullness of God was choosing to associate as the crown of God's salvation offering to the world in the person of Jesus. So in one sense, we wouldn't say, well, the presence of God is more localized here or more localized there, because we believe in the presence of God being everywhere. It's why when there's an incredibly great revival around that somebody is telling me about, it's wonderful. If there's a real revival going on, praise the Lord. Maybe I'll get excited about it one day. But certainly the presence of God isn't greater there than it is here. But now we point once more to the Christ. And St. Paul gives this impression that the fullness, the pleroma, which is the word underlying there. How can you have more fullness? You can have more fullness in two ways. Number one, you could just have a bigger cup and it's all full. The temple was a smaller cup, still full. The wilderness wanderings was a smaller cup than that, still full. And the garden was a smaller cup, still full. And the Christ is the biggest cup, full, full, full. All of them being full, but you still got more. That's one way. Or simply because God can decide and say, it's through the Christ that I'm going to associate my presence for eternity to come. And that we at least get that perspective. God decided to associate himself in the temple of Jesus Christ and make him, and he is Lord to be received. So a lot going on there, but that gives us the idea that the reason that he warns against the deceitful system is because as soon as you give up the system of Christ, you've given up the one who's above all. You're going to be left hanging once again. There's only fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form in Christ. So stick with him. He's the most significant avenue of the presence of God for God's system of salvation. So Paul would say, don't be led away from the point of existence and salvation. So at the end of the day, we have to ask ourselves, what is true north for all of us? If I had sort of like an application, it'd be asking yourself this question, go home and ponder the question of what makes true north true north for you? And how do you go about vetting that out in your own life? And I think it's really important to sort of like focus on this idea because the Apostle Paul says you need to recognize and accept God in Christ, hold to the teaching. So what are those sorts of things that could, say, lead you away from true north at times? Now, I really like this story. I heard it on, I think, Relevant Radio. Anyone ever listen to the Catholic station once in a while? Years ago, there was a priest and his niece, I think they were having a party and things like that, and his niece was talking about a book she was reading at the university, which, you know, praise the Lord for education and broadening and all those things. But he was a little bit like, hey, something's a little off here. And she hands him the book. It's this really thin book. And, you know, there's some good things in here from this, you know, non-believer telling me that all this God stuff might not be quite right. And he's looking through the book, and he's very unimpressed with it. Not just because he's not offended. He's just unimpressed. And he's also a little annoyed at his niece. How dare she, off of one little book, start to, you know, question some of these things? Fine if you question, but one little book doing the job? Give me a break. So I can't remember if he was at his house or if he comes back later. But he comes back later at some point and with a stack of books of sort of like the great philosophers and thinkers and drops them on her desk and says, if you get through that and you're still questioning from that, fine. The point is there's so much out there, and we've sometimes barely scratched the surface of it, and we can easily lose sight of what sort of the main thing is if we're not a little cautious and a little careful. Keep the main thing, as they say. And also, don't just easily give it up, the Apostle Paul would say. Don't be held captive by a vain system. There is no dwelling in those systems. There's no presence of the Lord in those systems, no eternal choice to associate with humanity in those systems. Stick with Justin Martyr's phrase, the true philosophy in Christ. And in the second case, sort of another sort of searching question, is what you hear on a regular basis enticing to the ear, or is it actually true substance? You know, is what's in the bottle, you know, really the true drink, we would say. It's easy to sort of get enticed. And I think that's what you see with the Colossians. He's warning them. It sounds good back in the day. It sounds really good. You are hearing about stories of angels. And you're going to join this secret knowledge group that has all these interesting rituals. And you'll feel at home for a little while. But at the end of the day, you're going to be lost. And so is it just enticing to the ear? Or is it really the true substance? And I think that's what he's causing them to take a pause. Say, think through this just a little bit. Now, in pondering what's the best way of how do we bridge the gap from then to now, I don't know too many people worshiping angels these days. Just saying, maybe you do. Well, then, you know, you can apply it there. And depending where I'm preaching, if I was preaching this in India, I would probably focus on some of the surrounding belief systems in that area and say, be cautious not to be enticed by these ideas over there. And so as I was pondering what it could be in our sort of suburbanite modern culture in the Sun Prairie area, the one I thought of that it's not a direct connection, but I think the lesson still applies. And it's the most used word over the last few years. AI. I really enjoy a lot of the wonderful tools out there. I really do. Get a chance with my brother to work on some really cool projects that can benefit even the body of Christ. I think it's a great tool, and if you're using it, use it. Have fun with it. Enjoy the benefits that you get from being able to query something and get kind of close to the answer within a half a second. I mean, I used it for plumbing the other day. Praise the Lord. I hate plumbing. And eventually, I actually finished the project without a water leak. I mean, that's a pretty big deal. I just had to be motivated for other projects, and I'll really get far. Not that motivated for those other projects, but whatever. The point is, incredible tools, super valuable, and yet nonetheless, it's easy. And I had watched something recently pointing out the history of this. It goes even back to like the 1950s, 1960s, and the professors who were developing similar tools actually had their secretaries sort of query a much more basic version, of course, nothing with the power that we have today. And the secretaries really enjoyed it because it was kind of spitting out answers that agreed with everything that they were saying. I just watched this like a week or so ago. And so the secretary said, oh, no, just keep it on my, keep it, I want to keep using it. And the professor's like, okay, sounds good. And I think that's an early lesson for us, is that if we're not cautious, it's just going to spit out what we want to see. Now, if I'm doing a task, I want to see the fastest pathway to that task. But if I'm sort of thinking about a philosophy and I'm working through a topic, I just think it's important to pause. Or if it's telling me to do something with my personal life, I think it's important to pause. You remember the good old lessons of social media? Not everybody should have a keyboard in front of them. You found that out pretty quickly. Like, oh my gosh, that's really interesting that they thought that. Well, sometimes the same lesson applies in AI. Be a little cautious. Your psychology, your well-being matters. And if it's helping that, wonderful. But if you're just taking an idea and running with it simply because it said so, I think it's a great opportunity to pause. My family has been having a little bit of the ramifications of this sermon lately, where they'll ask a question and I will question back and not let them use any device to find the answer. Why is that? Well, why do you think? I love the idea of being like Sherlock Holmes. Let's just work through and infer it ourselves and see if we get to the answer. Now, granted, I had no chance in plumbing. I'm still going to use the tool. It's just not there, everybody. But in other areas, I think it's super, super beneficial. But we still want to be cautious. Don't just let it take you captive simply because you went down a rabbit hole with it and it affirmed everything you already thought already. Why don't you ask it for the three arguments that disagree with you and then have a see what comes up? That would be a way of broadening. So I think the tools are incredible. I think they can get us across the finish line in so many different ways, but I still don't think they deserve our trust unless we've proven the information that's coming from them, especially around our beliefs and our personal well-being. So I think we should think about this. Now, I love this story from Garry Kasparov. Some of you might remember Kasparov, the great chess champion, the incredible Russian chess player. And he gets to play the supercomputer, IBM Deep Blue. Some of you might remember these stories. And later on, he eventually gets beat, and he's a little bit perturbed by this. He's pretty good at what he does. And so so later on down the road, he's now teaching chess champions. He's retired finally, and he's teaching chess champions. And chess engines, meaning, running a move through a chess engine, was way more advanced and earlier than, say, like these AI things. And so what happens is his students would, immediately go to the chess engine and start to try to get the answer. And what's the best pathway here? And he'd always pause them. Wait a second. Think about this. You still have a mind. You're going to use the chess engine soon to enhance your move if it can help. But you still need to draw upon your own memory, your own powers, in order to be a great chess champion. And you can't always rely upon these things. And I think the lesson is still valuable for us here today. Think for yourself. And then you will be free. I think that's so important. He doesn't want you captive, the Apostle Paul. So avoid captivity and think for yourself. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which warns us of deceptive systems and encourages us towards the one you've chosen to dwell in eternally. Guide us and our thoughts in order to draw close to you, and make us aware of the things that entice our own ears. And if those things lead in directions closer to you, praise you. But if there are things that are leading elsewhere, we pray that you would guide us on the path of righteousness to recognize Christ as Lord and accept him. And we ask this through his name. Amen.
I invite you guys to stand as we close with some worship.
Who is the great King of glory, seated on high in the heavens? Oh, Jesus, you are.